Amen to that. We want to hear from the Lord. But before that, let me say hello to you. If you're new here, you're very, very welcome. I want to extend that welcome to you. My name's James. I'm the assistant pastor here. And it's exciting times. We're going to be going through a new series in the Bible now through the book of Titus. We're going to have a lot of fun. I'm going to give us a bit of an introduction to the book, and then we're going to read the text. But so that you're ready, the page is on 1198. If you have these blue Bibles, and we're going to read that in a bit. We're going to be looking at Titus chapter 1, verse 1 to 4. So do flick to that. And whilst you're doing that, I want to ask you a question. What makes an attractive church? What would you say makes a church attractive? Well, there might be a few images on the screen. Maybe these sort of things come to mind. You see a church like that. Maybe some of you have visited that place in person. I mean, it looks stunning. I don't leave London, so I'm sure it looks great in person. Is that what makes an attractive church? If you have a beautiful building like that on a bridge, it seems really inaccessible, but what about that? What if it's the interior, the icons, the things like that? Maybe if you have friends who are Roman Catholic or from the Eastern Orthodox Church, they might insist on this. A church has to look a certain way to be attractive. Maybe if you're not from that tradition, maybe you're more of a Protestant in your inclination, and you think, being an attractive church is about having great coffee, charismatic leaders who spend more time in the gym than in a Bible, you know, having these trendy songs, all these sort of things. I'm here to address that. Well, not me, but Titus addresses that. The letter of Titus addresses that. There's this amazing verse in chapter 2, verse 10, that gives us a hint as to here's biblically what an attractive church looks like. In Titus 2, it's just given a list of all this teaching of, here's what you want to be shaped by Jesus, here's what it looks like. And as you're shaped by Jesus, you will become attractive, okay? So in every way, they will make our teaching about God, our Savior, attractive. As you live in a godly way, as you live in the way Jesus calls you to live, that's what makes a church attractive. It's not so much the buildings or the coffee or the welcome team, all these different things. Ultimately, it's people that are shaped by seeing Jesus, people that are living out the gospel. And so that's what Paul is going to instruct Titus in, to establish churches in this place called Crete. And these churches, you've got to win over the culture there, the culture that seems lost, the culture that seems so uninterested in Christian things. How are you going to win them over? Well, it's through being like Jesus, through being an attractive church. And that's going to drive all that we look at for the next couple of weeks. Now, this stuff matters. This stuff really matters. Before I was a Christian, my first visit to a church when I was interested in Christianity, a little church in a place called Ipswich in Suffolk, a church called Bethesda Baptist Church. And they were an attractive church. They spoke to me something of Jesus' love when they would invite me around their homes. They'd never met me before. It was the first time they met me. And they would invite me into their homes and say, "Nice to meet you, James. Do you want to come for lunch?" Who does that? It wasn't normal. Like the friends I had, they're only friends because you can get something out of each other. But these people, they just want to love me because they want to love me. People would come up to me in this church and say, let me pray for you. I was like, what? You want to talk to your God about me? It's little things like that. People were loving. It was an attractive church and it mattered. And here I am. God uses attractive churches to change people's lives. And so that's what we're going to look at. This is amazing. We don't just want to hear the gospel. We want to see it lived out. And that's going to bring us to our text. And before I get there, let me just pray for us. And then we'll dive into Titus 1. So Lord, we just sung that prayer that you would speak to us. And we pray that you would. Lord, this book in the Bible, it's in some ways, it's like being given an instruction manual on how to win over a culture that is against you. But like any instruction manual, it only works if we understand it. So we pray that you would speak to us. Lord, we need your spirit to understand this. Would you bless us with wisdom and knowledge that flows from the very heart of Jesus into his church to us today? Please open our eyes to see how we can be an attractive church that is winsome to outsiders and is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let me read. So Titus 1, verses 1 to 4. Starts with Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now, at his appointed season, he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. There we go, world's shortest reading in a church. It's an interesting introduction to a letter. You think if you're writing a letter to a friend, maybe it's a loved one, maybe it's your, whoever it is, someone that knows you really well, you wouldn't start it by saying, hi, I'm so-and-so, I live here, I work in this job, I do all this stuff. I was running, can you pick up some milk for me on the way home? You don't do that. Titus, he knows who Paul is. Paul is writing like this because other people are going to read it. This isn't just an exclusive private letter for Titus. This is written to a community. This is written as credentials for Titus. It's written so other people can read it. And just a side note, because I'm passionate about this stuff, doesn't this show how reliable the Bible is? Everything that we see written here, it's not hidden in some cave, locked away in some box that no one can see, and it comes out hundreds of years later. These are public documents that people were encouraged to read in public. And yet no one pushed back at the idea of this guy called Jesus who came, lived, died, rose again, claimed to be the Son of God. No one pushes back at it. Isn't that amazing? But the point is this, this letter we read, it's not just for the benefit of a single church, it's for the benefit of other churches. And this is going to be for the benefit of us today. Now before we get to us today, maybe you're sitting there thinking, who is this Titus bloke? Well, let me give you a little bit of background information. I made this incredible Pokemon card thing. Oh, can we go back a few? Look at that. With Titus. I got bored. Let me introduce you to Titus. Now, Titus, he's amazing. He's not just mentioned here in the book of Titus. He's mentioned in Galatians, in Timothy, in Acts, in Corinthians. Everyone loves this guy, especially Paul. You get the hint here in verse 4. To Titus, my true son in our common faith. It suggests that Paul brought Titus to faith. Titus must have, he comes from a Gentile background, and he must have met Paul on one of his missionary journeys, and they're traveling around, and they end up in Crete. Now, they preach the gospel together. Paul and Titus, they preach, and the church starts to grow in Crete. And then we get to verse 5 of Titus 1, where Paul leaves him. He says this, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might put into order what was left unfinished. So Titus, amazing, but there's unfinished business to attend to. But Titus, what a role model. He's a beast. Like, everyone loves this guy. He's working his socks off. He's putting in work. I love how Paul speaks of him. 2 Corinthians 7, it says, the God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. What a role model. What a goal. You know, you ask your kids, or any sort of kid, what do you want to be when you grow up? I want to be an astronaut. I want to be an actress. I mean, they never say I want to be a pastor, do they? But they say all these different things. But if you were to ask me that as a kid, I think I want to be a Titus. I want to be someone that God uses to be a comfort, someone that God uses to be a blessing. That's who Titus is. It's a great purpose in life. So there's our old buddy, old pal, Titus, remaining in Crete, receiving this letter from Paul to keep the church going and growing there. Let me tell you about Crete. Now, those living there, they have this really bad reputation, or negative aura, like you kids say. Even Crete's own prophets, they are blunt. They're not a fan of living in Crete. Titus chapter 1, verse 12, it says this, one of Crete's own prophets has said it, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true, Paul says. Like, he doesn't mince his word. Even their own influencers, they're like, don't come here, this is a dump. You can't trust anyone here. So Crete is this island. You can see it in the picture there if you can zoom in enough. But it's an interesting place. It was home to all sorts of people. You got pirates who would be there. There'd be mercenaries. And then the Romans come in and they try and smash them and calm everything down. And you have a bunch of Jewish traders who settle there. All sorts of stuff is happening. And it's quite funny. This accusation of being liars comes from this next image. Now, ignore the red arrow, but that, for the Cretans, looks like Zeus that has died. Now, imagine this man who's laying down. You can see his nose, his beard, hopefully the kind of eye sockets, whatever they're called. Can we see that? Maybe. But apparently they could see it, and they're like, the Greek god Zeus, he died in Crete. This is a big place. You should come and visit. Everyone hated him for doing that. And you can visit that place today. Again, never been. Just Google it. But it's wild. Crete was wild. So there's a great need in Crete. There is a great need. It's really mixed up. There's no Christians there other than this little church. You think, okay, you have different points of view. What are we going to do with this place, Crete? What are we going to do with these Cretans? Some people see it as a great opportunity, like Paul. It reminds me of this story I heard of these shoe salesmen. They have these shoe salesmen. They go to this distant land. And one of the shoe salesmen, they go to this distant land and they look around at everyone and no one is wearing shoes. No one wears shoes. They think, this is pointless. Just send me back home. I'll go back home. He didn't see the opportunity. They send another shoe salesman back to the same place. It's the same location, the same problem. No one wears shoes here. He phones the company. He says, send me every pair of shoes that you got. No one here wears shoes. You see, you look at a situation differently. Paul looks at this place and he thinks, he doesn't just think, oh, there's no one here. They're all liars. They're all gluttons. No one's going to believe. No, he says, they're all lions. They're all gluttons. These people are perfect. They need Jesus. They need to hear the gospel. We want to see faith in Jesus grow here. That's what Paul is thinking. And that's what he says here. This is the reminder in chapter 1, verse 1. We want to see faith grow, but not just faith on his own. Paul is not just concerned about what people think. Did you clock that? Verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. So that's all kind of one thing, knowledge of the truth, faith in that. That leads to godliness. It's that little bit at the end that leads to godliness. For Paul, faith in Jesus isn't just something that you believe that maybe change your perspective on life and you feel a bit better about yourself and, oh, here's something exciting that I can think about. No, faith in Jesus should lead to a godly life, a changed life, a transformed life. Godly being, growing in God's character. See, if God is patient, he is kind, he is gentle, he is loving, he is good. Being godly is where you start to look like that. You grow in God's character. That's what godliness is. Now, the Bible clearly teaches this. Yes, we're saved by faith alone, but the response is not faith alone. Again, my friends from a Roman Catholic or an Orthodox background who criticize us Protestants for thinking, oh, it's just faith alone, you go and do what you want. No, we're Bible people. The Bible teaches faith leads to godliness. There is a change in your life when you put your trust in Jesus. Faith and practice go together. Jesus talks about this time and time again. You know, a good tree bears good fruit. You think of an apple tree, it doesn't produce apples because someone put some Latin name for Apollos Trius on the bottom. It's an apple tree, it proves it when it produces apples, right? That's what Paul is saying here. Faith leads to godliness. What we believe should change how we behave. Two things I want us to take home from this already. One, being an attractive church is so much more than just having good theology. It's so much more than just taking notes in a sermon and thinking, oh, that sounds interesting. I'll just go home and do nothing about it. We've got to be careful. We've got to get the right balance between reading books on how to love and help people, how to be good Christians, and actually living it out. We've got to get the balance right between, you know, watching videos of, oh, these Christians who are traveling around the world doing these amazing things and thinking about how can we go out? How can we do stuff? How can our faith lead to godliness? We've got to be careful how much time we give to finding new definitions of Christianity and maybe think about giving more demonstrations of Christianity. Theology is a good thing. A church will and should die if it has bad theology and false teaching. But knowledge should affect behavior. Think of a lifeguard. You know, this lifeguard, she's training, she does all the training, how to swim. That's pretty essential if you're a lifeguard. And how to save someone's life, how to do CPR, how to like swim with them on your back or whatever. She has all that knowledge. She's sitting by the pool and she's watching someone sink and flap around and she does nothing. That's not a good thing. Paul is saying, don't do that. And that echoes down to us. Don't be like that. Make sure your faith isn't like that. Your faith should lead to godliness. If it doesn't, you call yourself a Christian. If your faith does not consistently lead to godliness, if you are going month after month after month and you are looking less and less like Jesus, you've got to ask yourself, am I in the true faith? Or is this just some intellectual thing? And if you're not living out the Christian faith while claiming it, you make God's church look ugly. Like a lifeguard has all the training but doesn't step in, doesn't rescue that person. You're never going to go back to that swimming pool again. So too with the ugly Christian. No one's going to take Christianity seriously. This was one of the critiques of a famous 19th century atheist philosopher, Friedrich Nietzsche. He famously said this: "I will believe in the Redeemer when his followers look a little more redeemed. I will believe in your Redeemer when you show me your redeemed followers." See, it's hard, doesn't it? We've got to walk the walk, not just talk the talk. Think about this. How does this work when you're at work? Whatever you're doing tomorrow, this time tomorrow, are we just gossiping like everyone else does at work? Are we just joining in all the kind of banter, however rude it gets or crude it gets? Are we just fighting like everyone else for that promotion? How are we living this out? Are we being attractive? Or is it just a Sunday thing where we can just, oh, here's some extra knowledge, this is great. Paul says faith leads to godliness. Beware of being an ugly Christian, and not just outside church, in the church. How are we being attractive here? One thing that I struggle with this is saying to people, yeah, thanks for sharing that. I'll pray for you. I say, pray for the person on the spot. Let's be better at doing that. You never know what impact you're going to make if we become more and more hospitable. The impact it made on my life has made an eternal difference. Think about how we can follow up better with people, how we can meet up with people, swap numbers, go for a coffee, invite them into your home. Why not join the newcomers team with Linda? Get more tips and opportunities to do that. But that's the first implication here. Faith leads to godliness. You've got to walk the talk. Let's live it out in the church, outside the church. Let's consider that. Secondly, and this one really excites me. Get this. If faith in Jesus leads to godliness, then are we believing that? As we look out across London, as we look out around the different estates that are around us, the Ethelred estate, if faith in Jesus changes people's lives, do we bear that in mind when we whinge about the state of this country or the state of our neighbours or the state of our community? If we long for people to change, we long for our neighbours to change, we long for our colleagues to change, are we giving them the opportunity? Are we getting people to consider faith in Jesus in the hope of godliness? The key to seeing the Cretans change, in Paul's mind, was faith in Jesus. People's lives are transformed as they encounter the gospel. But the gospel hasn't changed. It's the same message. There's the same power in this. And that same gospel is the key to seeing London change. Think about it. You want to see the city change. I don't know about you, but I'm sick of all the people that are getting stabbed. I'm sick of hearing stories of my wife. She walks home and she's followed by some guy. I'm sick of hearing people have their phones snatched out of their hands. I'm sick of hearing about people's bikes getting nicked. All these different things. We want less corrupt leaders, less grooming gangs. We want some lasting stability and peace and love and joy in this city. What's it going to take? Jesus. The gospel changes things. When people start putting their faith in Jesus, things don't stay the same. And we've got to be passionate about doing the same thing. Getting people to first put their trust in Jesus. Yes, politicians matter. Yes, protests and money, these things matter. But nothing matters as much as the gospel. You want to see lives change? Introduce people to Jesus. And as they put their faith in him, bang, their world changes. This is where we come in as a church, not just in godly living, but godly preaching, godly proclamation of the message, passing it on. It changes people. How are people going to hear about Jesus unless someone tells them? That's the logic that Paul ends up with. Let's get back in our text, verse 1 and 3. I'm going to read it again. It's tricky the way Paul writes. I have a headache reading him, but just try and follow the logic. Notice how faith is taken hold of. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. I'll get back to that because that's amazing. Which now at his appointed season, he is brought to light, how? Through the preaching entrusted to me. How is all of this change brought about? How are people transformed and godly? How do people take hold of the faith that leads them to godliness, to change? It's through preaching. It's not God doesn't send like a special angel to come down, or Jesus doesn't keep just bouncing back and forth between the right hand of the Father and in front of people. It's not some relic or some symbol. It's preaching God's word, proclaiming the truth about who God is. Bang! God uses that to change people. So if you're tired of society being in shambles, talk to more people about Jesus and see what God does with that. If you want help with that, please speak to me. That's my passion. Maybe you've picked it up. I love telling the world about Jesus, and the whole world comes to London. We can change the world here. The whole world comes here. 300 languages are spoken in London. Imagine each one of those languages, a group of those people get saved, and bang, they go back to the rest of the world. Imagine the impact we can have as we preach the gospel. If more Christians did that, we'd see more lives changed. If you don't believe me, just look at how Christians have changed the world throughout history as they proclaim the truth of Jesus, how it's led to godly shifts in society. You see it in the Bible. If you flick across to Titus 3, even the own Cretans, look at this. Chapter 3, verse 3. It says, "At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us." Their lives are a mess. I'd hate to live in Crete. What a dump. Bang, Jesus breaks in and changes their life. Think of Paul. You look at Acts 8, where he's persecuting. He's out there just slaughtering Christians and overseeing that, making sure it gets done good. Acts 9, bang, Jesus breaks in. His life is changed, and then he goes on to die for the sake of Jesus. Loads of stories throughout history. I was reading one the other day. St. Moses the Ethiopian, this 4th century terrorist, if you like. He would go up and down the River Nile with his band of followers, something like 80 men he would be with, just robbing and pillaging everything. One day he's on the run from the police, or the version of whatever that is back then, the authorities, and he ends up in this monastery. And because the monks here, they love him, they're attractive, they show him Jesus, his life changes. He's introduced to Jesus, and his life becomes godly, and he starts just giving back. He gives back, and he gives back to the point of death where he dies for his friends. Society has changed. Not only does it lose a terrorist, it gains a Christian who loves other people. Loads of stories. John Newton, maybe more familiar, the one who wrote Amazing Grace. You know, he goes from leading and playing a huge part in the slave trade to then God breaking through. You know, he hears and understands the gospel and his life is changed. And he works with William Wilberforce to break down the slave trade. You see the power the gospel has to change lives. Last one. I love this one. The Welsh Revival, 1904 to 1905. It started with, one dude called Evan Roberts. And he goes and he preaches to these miners in Wales, these coal miners. And their lives changed so much. All the betting shops closed down, the pubs shut down, the different judges, they have to retire because there's no cases to go through. Everyone's lives are changed. Now, this is the funniest bit. The animals, they would swear a lot, use a lot of profanity. And they would include that profanity in how they'd command the animals, like the donkeys, to pull the carts of coal. And when they became Christians, the donkeys, they wouldn't respond because they're just used to them swearing. And because they stopped swearing, it'd take months to retrain these animals to do what they're meant to do. It's just amazing the impact the gospel has on people. When people put their faith as the word is proclaimed and godliness ensues, even animals are affected. The world changes. And Paul knows that. Paul knows that. When this message of grace and salvation and truth and peace, when it's proclaimed, the world changes. Perhaps that's why Paul ends his introduction in verse 4 with a prayer for Titus. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, here's his prayer. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. See, when that grace and that peace flow into someone's life, things start happening. And it's good for us to pray that for ourselves, for one another. Why not do that at the end? Don't just say, I'll pray for you. Pray on the spot. Pray, God, would grace and peace flow into this person's life? That's what happens when grace and peace flow. Things change. Think many of the first orphanages, many of the first hospitals, many of the first scientists, they were Christians who wanted to live godly lives to change and stick out in the culture around them. And it all starts because of the preaching of the word that Paul says here. It all starts because they have an encounter with Jesus as someone gossips the gospel, someone passes on that message. Imagine a church that is crammed full of people like that who are just so angry with the world and they let that anger drive them to change it in the grace and the strength of God. That's an attractive church. And as the gospel changes lives, it should make the church irresistible to a culture that has given up on what they think Christianity is. They think Christianity is just for people who are arrogant. They just want to show off how great they are. Or people who think they're better than other people. Or people who just do nothing. They just study books and don't help anyone. Let's change that by demonstrating it. Now, I'm aware some of us are doing this. There goes the prayer banner. It's a sign that we need to pray. Some of us are doing this. You know, we live godly lives, but we see so many few people acknowledge that or drawn into church. Or maybe we're going out, we're inviting people to church, or we're just living it out and we just don't see much. Or we're fighting ourselves. We want godliness in our hearts. We want God to break in, not just to creep, but into my heart and change me. We want that, but we're not seeing it. Do we give up? Does Titus give up? Does this mean God's plan to transform and redeem and rescue a people for himself will fail? Should Titus give up on Crete when his church has issues? Should Titus give up when he has battles with sin? Here's where verse 2 comes in. This is amazing. Again, I'll start with verse 1. Try and follow the logic of Paul. Paul, a servant of God, apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. Before time, before creation, before Adam and Eve, before the pyramids, before Rome, before Crete, God has promised that there are people who would trust Jesus in faith. They will go from strength to strength. They will be godly and they will inherit eternal life. That is a promise from God. We've just got to keep going, keep growing in our faith. We've got to keep letting God just have his way and change us. We've got to keep trusting that as we go out, people will respond. God has promised that some will inherit eternal life. Now, maybe Titus would doubt that. Maybe we would doubt that. And Paul picks that up. He says, God, who does not lie, has promised this. Now, that's a big claim, saying, oh, you don't lie. If I stood up here and said, I don't lie, obviously I'm lying, but you can dig a bit deeper and look at the evidence. Yeah, I think of my kids. You know, I promise them, I'm going to get you chocolate when you get home, or I'm going to do this. You know, on Father's Day, I'm meant to be being a good father, and I forget to buy you this thing. I make a promise and I lie. I forget. Whatever the reason, doesn't matter. I've lied. I've broken a promise. We all do it. Does God do it? Do we just assume, we all lie. God sometimes breaks his promise. Maybe this will work. No. God does not lie. God does not lie. And you can back it up. You can do your research, read your Bibles. But one example is the flood, right? I love this. The flood, you look at the rainbow, and God looks at the rainbow, not us. God looks at the rainbow, and it's a reminder that he will never, ever flood the earth again. He was never going to flood the whole earth again. Even though humanity is wicked in its heart, God has every right, every reason to flood and wipe out all of humanity, but he doesn't. Why? Because he doesn't lie. He's faithful. He sticks to his promises. And I don't know about you, but I've never seen a flood of the entire earth. God is faithful. Maybe another example. God's promise to save his people, to change their hearts, to soften them. Jesus went all the way to the cross because he does not lie, because he's faithful. He's not going to give up of the promise of saving some. So we can trust God. His people, his church will have eternal life, and this should drive our godly living. Why is it that Christians sacrifice and give up so much? They give up their time, their wealth, their energy. Why do we forgive so freely? Because we're not living for this world. Eternal life is promised. There's nothing more sure. If God doesn't lie, and this is the big point of which he's not lying about, that we will have eternal life, then we don't need to stress about this life as much. We can give things up. We don't need to live for ourselves and accumulate all this stuff. Eternal life is coming, and that should change us. Again, it changed Bethesda Baptist Church when I visited all those years ago. I'm hanging out with people who just give stuff. They give stuff away, their time, their energy, their money, their food to little old me, because they have eternal life, and it's promised. That same promise should spur us on to be an attractive church. It should motivate us to keep going, keep inviting people into that eternal life. And I hope and pray if you're visiting today that you have a similar experience. that you see this as an attractive church. If you are new here, and if you see God's people as attractive, wait till you meet the God we follow. We want to be attractive, not just as bait and switch, or here's a new strategy that Paul's got. No, we want to be attractive because we love the most attractive person that ever lived. We love Jesus. You become like the thing you love, right? As we look at Jesus, we don't know how he looked. No one's quite sure. But we look at his heart. He said, "Come to me, all you are weary and heavy burden, and I will give you rest. For my heart is gentle. I am meek. I am humble. I am lowly." Jesus' heart is full of love, sacrificial love. It is life-giving. He's full of grace and peace and righteousness and joy. Don't you want to be like Jesus? Even if no one ever came to church, is there a better role model to follow? If we want to be biblically attractive, let's resolve to live our lives in imitation of the most attractive person who ever lived, Jesus Christ. And let's grow into being an attractive church together for the glory of God and for the good of this lost world. Amen? Amen. Why don't we pray for God's help to do that now? Let me lead us in prayer, and then we'll stand and sing. Lord God, as Paul was a servant of you, that was the first thing he was recognized as, a servant of you. Lord, would you help us to do the same, to be your servants? And as Paul would say elsewhere, imitate me as I imitate Christ, would we do the same? But Lord, we know we can't do this in our own strength. So I pray that you fill us with your grace and your peace to do that. Would you increase our faith in the truth of who you are? Would you show us more of Jesus so that we can be more like him in godliness? Would we be your transformed, godly people who stand out from an ungodly world? And would that be all for your glory? In the name of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.